back to the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 2, and look again at some verses that we have already read, but want to continue on in our thought and our focus. Want to read Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and read to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We look this morning again to the formation of the early church as it's told to us in Acts chapter 2. And after we have already given a great deal of attention to the visible signs that came about in the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, it seems to me that the most demonstrable sign, far and away, of God's presence and the Spirit's blessing has to be the reaction of no less than 3,000 people at the response of one sermon to come forward and to be cut to the heart and to be convicted and to receive the good news of salvation in one moment. You know, I can think of some of the great preachers throughout church history. I think of Paul, Polycarp, Savonarola, Luther. Think of some of the ones in the 19th century and on up to the present time. I think of Spurgeon. Think of Whitfield, Lloyd-Jones. And I doubt that any of these very famous and powerful preachers of the Word ever had a response that even came close to what's described here in Acts chapter 2. I say that because sometimes what we read here in Acts is often referred to by many in the church as a series of firsts for the church of Christ. The first sermon, you come across the first miracles, the first ministries. It won't be long before we also read about the first martyr in the church. And all that is true, of course, but Acts is also about another word, not only first, but only. This wasn't just the first church plant among many, in other words, to begin its organized life with a congregation of 3,000 in one day, which quickly, we're told, quickly grew even more and more, thousands at a time. It may well have been the only time in history set aside by God to give credence and blessing to the significance of this one event that occurred on the day of Pentecost. It reminds me of this singular event of Christ himself, his birth, his ministry, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, all things that are unique in the history of the church, and rightfully so. The event of Pentecost also seems to be just the last of those unique only events in church history. And yet at the same time, the book of Acts is not only about firsts and not only about onlys, but it's also about a third word. It's about being a model. Along with these several extraordinary events that happened, we also have here the beginning of what would become a set of more routine, more practiced, more organized characteristics that immediately begin to identify themselves and picture themselves as actions and activities that the Church of Christ performs. And they are something that was a valuable part of the church then. It continues to be a valuable part of the church even today, 2,000 years later. From one generation to the next, from one phase of the church's life to the next, until the day when Jesus comes to collect his bride. These are the very activities, these are the very foci of God's calling his people. This is what the church does as she waits, in other words, for the bridegroom to appear. In that sense, I think the ancient church is indeed a model to us, a model of what the church was, a model of what the church is, and what the church should always be about. But I think there's also a fine distinction to make here, a defined distinction that goes like this. While the ancient church does provide us with a model for practice, and we're going to look at some of those today, that's very different from saying that the ancient church was herself an ideal, or shall I say, a perfect church. Now, I know how that might hit some of you. To some Christians today, it might seem like outright heresy to say something like that. To say that the ancient church was not perfect is something that can raise hackles. No, I'm saying that there were hypocrites in the congregation. There were problems. There were doctrinal disputes. There were people who felt left out. There were people who didn't get along. There were people who were insensitive. There were people who began to form cliques. In short, in other words, the church then as today is always filled with the same kind of people: sinners and imperfect saints. And if we are to truly be aware of how God continues to grow his church, to perfect his bride through the generations, I think it would serve us well not to ignore that fact, even here, even now, while, you know, the results and the descriptions of their activities are all glowing and all favorable, to remind ourselves that these are struggling sinners and imperfect saints will help us to identify with them and to see that, yes, indeed, the church is for me too. In spite of how I might feel, in spite of how I might really think inside, or how lonely I become, or how angry, or how frustrated sometimes the church makes me feel, nonetheless, the church is for the Christian, and the Christian is for the church. Now, as I talked about last week, the first thing that these new converts to the Christian church did was they repented, they confessed their faith, and they were baptized. And all of those things were necessary. They received the mark of baptism, and that was their necessary inclusion into the visible church of Christ. But then, after that, it says in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to several things. And that's what we want to spend some time on this morning, the things that they devoted themselves to. First, it says they devoted themselves to the continual apostolic preaching of the Word. You see, at first, the preached Word cut them to the heart. It convicted them. It left them empty of any pride, vanity, self-excusing, self-dismissal, this doesn't apply to me. It was all removed, pushed aside, and the Holy Spirit zinged them right to the heart, and they said, this is of you, and they were committed to that. They were convicted, and it broke their hearts, and they cried out, and that led to their salvation. But now that they understand that most important element of the doctrine of grace, now they want more. Now they look at Peter and they say, he's not drunk, he has the truth, and we want more. And they sit under his teaching and all of the apostles' teaching, and they desire it. They continue to be challenged by it, undoubtedly. I'm sure that it wasn't all easy to hear now that they were believers. I'm sure that there were some things that set them back and they had to wrestle with, just like today. But they also were challenged with their need to grow and their need to apply what they hear. Now, you might already be thinking, you might already have some questions in your mind in response to that. You might be thinking, well, yeah, but what about the importance of the other things the church should be doing? What about evangelism? These people are in the church. They're in the kingdom now. They're saved now. They shouldn't be just feeding on this more and more. They should be getting out there and spreading the gospel and bringing even more people in. And yet, what is the priority that Luke gives us here? What is the primary activity that the Christian is to be about? The people of God are to be regularly fed, and that is necessary. It's necessary for them, it's necessary for you. It's a vital aspect. It should be the backbone of your Christian life, to be very regularly fed the truth from the Word of God. They simply need to understand more of Christ in the Scriptures. Well, what about the signs? What about all the wonders? Didn't speaking in tongues continue? Wasn't the early church filled with the evidences that the Holy Spirit was alive and among them in power? Well, yes, Luke mentions these in verse 43 as well as later on. Mentions that the signs and wonders continued for that time during and through the apostles. But the purpose of the signs and the wonders never changed. Those things were not to be, in other words, might as well even be saying that. Of course, the focus isn't on this point, but it might as well be. The things are not to be, in other words, the central preoccupation of the church. The people, in other words, were not to be calling on God for them. They weren't to be seeking to display signs and wonders as some kind of verification of their own spirituality, or boast of the possession of special gifts to give proof of some higher calling of God. No, those signs and wonders, which we will continue to read about and study, those signs and wonders are given of God to the apostles, it says very clearly, that they might draw the attention of more outsiders to hear the Word of God, just as this 3,000 had. Today, as well, I think the real mark of the Spirit-filled church, and I say that with all seriousness, is the love of the people to hear and to study the Word of God. Because it is through the Word, the preached Word particularly, that there will be true growth and true life. Now that teaching is also described here as being apostolic. That means the teaching was regarded as true and it was with authority. That comes with it. It's important that you understand both of those aspects. It came from those, in other words, whom Christ Himself had been with, who He trained, who He taught, and who He charged with this very important responsibility. That's why Luke went to the effort that he did back in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, to precisely and carefully define what he meant by the word apostle, so that we would understand that. In other words, he meant the man who was among this unique group of individuals, this group of men who followed and witnessed the Lord in the flesh and who were called upon by His providential hand of selection. Well, then what about today, you might ask? How do we receive apostolic teaching today? Well, there are no apostles today. The reason that he carefully defines that office is so that we may understand that with the death of those men, that age, that the office has passed. But these apostles are nonetheless the ones who are charged in Scripture, charged by Paul, by other apostles, to be the ones to make sure the church is going to be taken care of in the generations to come. And so it is given to the apostles to charge, to raise up and to ordain elders, which is indeed a perpetual office. Elders who may be given the position of perpetual rule and authority. That's why our division in the PCA today is called between ruling elders. It's not that they, you know, have had this, you know, this glowing sense of desire for power, and so they give themselves this haughty-sounding name, you know, ruling elder. It's actually what the charge of the Bible is that they are to do. They are to rule. They are to govern over the church. They are to have the authority to exercise that. And then there is also the distinction of teaching elder, which means that the teaching elder has something to say with the authority of God, and not just advice, not just the, hey, try this, you might work, but to say, this is what God says. That's why the PCA, as many as well as other denominations, take extreme care to examine the men who come up the ranks before they ordain them. taking that internal call and that external call and putting them together and putting the men through the ringer, as Don just finished with yet one more leg of his journey last Saturday, going through the Christian Ed Committee. Then he's going to face the committee that I'm a part of. And then he comes before a presbytery, and it's been a long, hard roll. And if there's anything left to the man at all, we will ordain him. But that is part of that, and that is the reason for that is because there is to be an authority communicated from the pulpit to the people, an authority that comes from God. And I stress that, of course, because we live in a day and an age when ministers are all too ready and eager to backpedal on that authority because it sounds too authoritarian. And too many sermons today, I think, are just simply given as pompous advice, pious encouragements. Try being a little more like Jesus. Have a nice day. God speaks to us through the Word, and that is a very important aspect that continues even to this day. And one of the second thing that they did, it says they continued to meet together for worship. Now, at first glance, and this is a very popular stereotype of the ancient church, at first glance, it seems to us, it would give the appearance to us, that these times of gathering in the ancient church for worship might appear to be very loosely organized, very informal. But the Greek here seems to stress and argue in opposition to that. Luke says in verse 42, he speaks of the breaking of bread and the prayers, which I notice the ESV is faithful to translate. Both of these follow closely with the apostolic teaching, which strongly indicates already that the practice of formal worship before God, which of course the Jews would have already understood, not only in necessity but in form and in approach, that the formal worship of God is necessary to gather together for the giving of worship to God, which is due His name, rises above this sense of which they all just hung out together and prayed. Breaking bread now is also mentioned down in verse 46, but there the setting seems to be in individual homes and is deliberately set in contrast to their worship in the temple, which of course is where they would be doing this. And so the action in verse 46 seems to speak more of the practice of hospitality than of worship, and I'll speak about that in a minute. So the formal worship of the early church is also a model for us today. Our formal and our collected worship, even here this morning, is where the people of Christ come and they meet with God, where we receive the teaching of Scripture with authority, and where you properly receive the sacraments of the New Testament from ordained servants of the church. And all of these are vital and important for the life of believers and for the life of His church. And this was very quickly recognized as such. Hebrews chapter 10, even with that very famous verse reminding Christians, encouraging Christians not to forsake the gathering of believers for worshiping God together, is indeed not an option for the Christian. It is what you owe God. Worship is not just something we do. It is something we owe. And therefore, how we worship God is very important and should be well thought out. It's done in obedience to His desire. It's done in obedience to His command. And it is where we find His graces administered to us. The third point, third thing that we find them doing here, it says, is that they continued in fellowship and in mutual ministry. Mutual ministry. Now, this word in the Greek is koinonia. Maybe you've heard of that word before. In the Greek world, koinonia had a business reference to it, a business meaning. It meant a partnership in business. Two men would go into business together. They would hang up the sign, and they would work as a team for the purpose of gaining income. And their teamwork together for the common goal of profit was called koinonia. But the church very quickly, very eagerly adapted that term and used it to talk about the fellowship of believers and the mutual carrying of responsible ministry one with another. This isn't the ministry to one another, it's the ministry we do in the name of Christ with one another. Now our goal, of course, is not financial profit, but rather we work just as hard and we work as a team for the glory of God and for the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, my friends, it's very good. It's a good experience. It's very helpful for us and very useful for the understanding the guidance of the Lord to go along with others, for instance, occasionally on a mission trip, or to be with others for a special occasion, a fellowship dinner or something like that. But when you come together for the activity of spiritual labor that is not to one another, but in the name of Christ for others, then a true profit does come your way by such a ministry, as well as a spiritual exhilaration to yourself. One example I think that's very comes out to my mind very easily in this church has been the Care Food Night ministry that's done 5 or 6 times a year, and the effort of several of you to band together and to labor in the name of Christ to serve someone else. But there are many other examples that we can come up with, and it's a very good thing. That is what the Scriptures are speaking of when it speaks of koinonia. But koinonia is not only a sharing in, it's also a sharing out as well. Christians in koinonia have a vested interest in one another. We are invested into each other's lives for the purpose of this mutual ministry. And therefore, it's important to understand that we do have a natural inclination that's provided with that to look after one another and to care for one another. Not only to carry one another's burdens, to mourn with those who mourn, to cry with those who cry, rejoice with those who rejoice, but to look after one another in a very serious and sobering and encouraging way. Now, of course, certain questions always come up in the midst of this discussion. You know, is what they were practicing in the early church some sort of Christian communism? Was this some kind of communal lifestyle? And the answer to that is no. This is not some kind of, revisitation of the 60s communal lifestyle that was so popular in those days. These Christians were never instructed, never required, never compelled to surrender their own possessions or renounce all sense of private property. When we get to Acts chapter 5 and we study the episode there, it's going to correct that disillusion for us. But rather, what is plainly before us is simply this: out of a motive for the love of Christ, which yields itself a love for one another. When you obey and you seek to live by the first commandment, it naturally brings the second into your mind. When you love the Lord, you naturally will love one another. You can't start with the second and work up. But once you focus on the Lord as your delight, loving one another comes much more naturally. And Christians begin to look and to see beyond their own interests. That's what Philippians 2 charges us to do, remember? And to look to the interests of others. So we are about the business of consideration of the welfare of one another in both physical and in spiritual ways. Quickly, that becomes a chief characteristic of what being a part of the church really is all about. You see, it's not only strengthened the lives of one another, it's also helped these believers to get a hold of their own lives and their own priorities, to get a fresh new look on what they are supposed to be about in life. And that can be important because, as I said, the church is made up of sinners and imperfect saints. And there are times when we do drift away, when we're either tempted and we're distracted, or pressure drives us in a particular motion or direction or angle. It's important we have one another to pull us back, to hold on to us lest we drift. That is a wonderful gift and a wonderful blessing that comes from a church that knows what it is about. Now, is that the correct model for today? I would say yes. Such ministry shows the love of Christ today, and that is true whenever mutual support is given and when mutual accountability is called for, because both are can indeed be a blessing. And naturally, I think that that latter, mutual encouragement, but also mutual accountability, those things are best done when it's done quietly, when it's done without fanfare, done without attention, done without scandal, when the right hand doesn't even know what the left hand is doing. Now later, this kind of koinonia is going to be will even be organized further when the first diaconate begins to function, not to replace the ministry that we are to have one with another, and for one another and for others, but also to help develop it and make it more effective. Fourthly, it goes on to tell us that they continued in practicing hospitality and evangelism. One of the practices that's specifically described here, I want you to note, is hospitality. Does that surprise you? Does that seem out of place? Does it seem like too much effort emphasis is there? It is so important. Hospitality is so important an aspect of the ancient church that Paul also talks about it more than once himself in his own letters, charging the church in terms of what Christian activities should be going on. He even makes it one of the qualifications for the office of elder that the man, and of course his family is included in this, practices hospitality. That, in other words, that he not only welcomes people into his home, but that he prepares his priorities, makes his arrangements ahead of time, clears the table, if you will, in other words, clear the agenda, so that he is able to exercise this activity, whether it's planned or unplanned. Whether there's somebody that comes to the worship service that just needs the attention, he is now free and organized and ready to invite the person into his home. Now Peter, because I know what some of you are thinking, Peter goes on in his letter and stresses the attitude that we are to have about this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, this is what he says, "Practice hospitality without grumbling." I'm sure glad he said that. You see, I guess he found himself speaking to some Christians who said to themselves, but I'm not naturally inclined to hospitality. But it doesn't fit into my lifestyle. I just enjoy my privacy. I need my space. But he says here he's speaking to some Christians who aren't naturally inclined to this, but who needed to be told to do it, and who even needed to be corrected in their attitudes. That's accountability. So that they might be able to obey the Lord in this regard and to have a better attitude about it. Well, what makes hospitality so important? What makes it such an important aspect for the church? Well, I think it's simply this. If we are to build the church, if we are to have koinonia, one with another, then my friends, we need to know one another. We need to get to know one another. We need to show an interest in one another's lives. We need to communicate to one another the love of Christ through our actions and not just our words. We need to grow deeper in the bonds of friendship. And my friends, your home, your home, your home, your home is the best place for that to happen. But there's another reason for hospitality, and that is evangelism. To possibly introduce a person to Christ who doesn't know him, who thinks he knows him but really doesn't understand the gospel, who might want to know more but just doesn't know how to ask, and is intimidated by church surroundings. Evangelism was very important in the ancient church, but what form do you think that took most frequently? Do you think that they had pamphlets with four spiritual steps? Do you think that they gave themselves to cold turkey door-to-door campaigns? Well, most likely the gospel was spread in the ancient church with the same proven, tried, and true method that's used over the centuries of the church's existence and growth, and that is through friendship and through caring, through the word of mouth, given joyfully and candidly by those with a burden to speak about the Lord as He has been faithful to give them words and opportunity. Think about this for a second. Most of your own conversions came about because somebody cared for you. It's not rocket science. But it is something that even saints, even imperfect saints and sinners, need to be called on to obey the Lord and, yes, to change our attitude. It's what the Lord calls us to do. It's the same way today. You know, do programs bring about successful evangelism? Spiritual crusades with famous people coming around once in a blue moon, is that what brings people to Christ? Well, sometimes, yes, that's true. But not for the most part. God normally chooses to work through His people. That's you and me. We're the ones God uses to bring others to Himself. But remember this also, the Spirit of God wasn't merely going around, quote, getting people saved, unquote. He was doing something else. He was adding to their number, singular number. In other words, conversion brought people to Christ, and then it brought individuals to the church. It brings people into the church of Christ, the body of Christ. The church is built up one person at a time through preaching of the word, through prayer, and through giving special attention to others. Now, like me, you have probably heard on more than one occasion how sometimes Christians like to bemoan and complain that the church has drifted so far from its model, ancient model beginnings, and that we need to return again to the style and to the excitement, to the reality that existed in the ancient church and as depicted in Acts chapter 2. And if you have felt that way on occasion, or if you've expressed that feeling on occasion, ask yourself this very sobering question. How many of these activities that the ancient church did, how many of them are in your lifestyle? How many of them are you doing? How much of this is in your life right now? But also, you know, the Lord would have us move forward and not backward. Part of what it means to have an understanding and a grasp of God's movement of redemptive history means that we're not just looking for the good old days like Israel did. We are looking ahead to the good new days that are yet to come. And so we might study the model that we find here in Acts chapter 2 and then turn around and apply it as the Lord would allow us to do so today, realizing that our world does not stand still, and neither can the church. The church cannot stand still either. How do we take stock in a model that's 2,000 years old? Well, I think there's one word that we can use to appropriately call the church back to the model of the ancient church, and that is we must keep her priorities straight and we must keep them biblical. And in a church that is filled with saints and with imperfect sinners, sinners and imperfect saints, the church is, from time to time, constantly and continually going to be set adrift. It's going to continually be tempted to drift off the direction she must be going. And she has to be called back again and again and again. And so the word I am thinking here is not revival. The word I'm thinking is reformation. The faithful biblical church is a thinking, applying church, and one that is constantly returning to the biblical principles, the basic biblical principles, and disciplining herself from the temptation of drifting afar off. It's in doing that that she will be the model of Christ's church that will set the pace and that will inspire and that will lead Christians for generations to come who look back at our age and say, what was the church like at the turn of the century, at the turn of the millennium? What was the church like in 2008? Was she a model that we can pattern ourselves after? Or is she something that we learn our mistakes from? We have to live like Christ calls us to live. And that means, yes, repentance and faith. It means being a part of the koinonia of the church. It means carrying one another. And it means encouraging one another's attitudes. And it means changing our hearts. And it's a good thing. The church is able to minister to us, and we are able to minister to her. So let us continue, and let us do it with faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much that we have such precious understandings, precious things, Lord, for us to embrace and learn of, precious patterns that we see, precious guidance and precious wisdom. Father, we recognize in these things they are from you. They are holy. They are above our sinful and finite thinking. They call us back in worlds of busyness and temptations where, Lord, we admit the last thing in the world we often think of is you. They call us back. These words call us back to the vitality of what it means to be a Christian, of what it means to be a part of your church. We pray, O Lord, that you would deepen our desire to be identified as Christians in the world. Even today, may we live lives that are separate from the world. May we identify with Christ. May we not be impressed into the mold. May we be genuine. Father, we pray that you would minister to us and allow us to take delight in the things of God and not just in the things of men. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.